If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 11 as we continue a study that actually ends today. It's called The Symptoms of Solomon, Solomon's Last Days, 1 Kings chapter 11, 9 through 43. And let me just say that we've been looking at this and we've seen symptoms of Solomon's sickness throughout. And this morning, we come to Solomon's last days, and a life that really began with such promise now seems to end in such tragedy. And so we kind of have a conclusion this morning. You need to know this isn't the end of 1 Kings. And because the way that we've been studying chapters 1 through 11, it's important to me to kind of explain the book and make sure we don't take the book out of context, because we come to a section of the book. And because of how we've been studying it, I would say that this section of the book is what I would call an airport. Okay, it's an airport. And what do I mean by that? Well, this past week on Tuesday and Saturday, I spent a lot of time in the airport. I went to I flew to Los Angeles to go visit both of my brothers who live there. And what I noticed is that there's really two kinds of people in an airport. Okay, that there are those who were like myself yesterday. We were leaving the end of a journey, right, the end of a trip, and we were heading home, and we were tired, but we were reflective, and we were reminiscent, and thinking about where we've been on our trip, and we were heading home. But yesterday, I noticed that there was also another group of people there, a group of people that reminded me of what I looked like on Tuesday, right? Not tired, but instead excited, anticipating the journey that's to come. And yet, for a short season here, you have those who are coming and those who are going, and they're sharing a space at an airport. See, what we have here is we get to what I would say, once again, is an airport chapter. We are exiting from this book, and that exit's coming up. It's approaching. We get off at the next stop. And yet, you need to know that the book itself continues on from here, and it's really just now getting geared up for a journey. And the reader, who's just getting in here, is anticipating an epic story that's to come. It's a story of two kingdoms. It's really a compelling story, and you see these kings fighting for power, and it makes a journey that is an exciting one. And it may be a journey that we take someday as a church, as we maybe pick up in chapter 12 and move on. But chapter 11 is kind of this shared space. It's for us as we get off. We get kind of a taste of those who are still on that journey as they're reading and this journey that they're about to embark on in chapters 12 and following. And so what we have a chance to do this morning as we're exiting this story is we get to do something. We get to be reflective this morning. Before we walk away, we have to ask a couple of questions. The questions are these. So what did we learn from Solomon, right? What did Solomon teach us? We have a question of, was Solomon a good king? How did he do as a king? And we get to answer a question that I've hinted at for some time, if you've been here during this series, that when asked by God, you might remember what he wanted, what did Solomon reply? He replied that he wanted wisdom to rule his country. And it is said of Solomon's request that God was pleased with the request. Solomon asked, in other words, for a good thing. It's a thing that pleased the Lord. But the question that I want us to end our study with today, Solomon asked for a good thing, but did he ask for the best thing? As you come to the end of his life, do you get a sense that there was something better that he could have asked for? Something that he even should have asked for? It's a final chance to evaluate Solomon and the things he pursued in his life. And we're also going to have an opportunity ourselves to ask, what do we need to pursue in our lives? Let me read 1 Kings chapter 11, 43, and then I'm going to pray for us. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. And that's the next part of the story. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we come to a conclusion of the first 11 chapters in this book, Lord, as we are ready to take an exit from the book, I pray, Lord, that one more time, that you might teach us from Solomon. Lord, please help us. Would your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, also speak to our hearts this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is it that we're going to see this morning? Well, I might liken it to an experience that I had in middle school. It was during a school play. It was a Western comedy, all right? So this is theater at its best. It was called Badlands of Ballyhoo, and it was pretty bad, okay? Now, we had tryouts and all that, and I had tried out for the male lead, and I thought I had it. And then the drama teacher came up to me and said that she wanted to find something that fit me better, right? It's a good way to let someone down. She said, "Richie, we want you to open the curtains." No, wait, why are you laughing? This is a key part of the play. She even told me that. She said, "Richie, if the curtains aren't open, nobody can actually see the play. And so this is important," right? It was a nice try, trying to make me feel better. But anyway, there were weeks and weeks of practice. I had to open and close the curtains over and over again. And after weeks of the cast and crew getting together and going over things, it was finally time for the event. And we had practiced really hard. And we should have been able to transition fairly easily from practicing to actually producing, to making the play, to having the play in front of everyone. We should have been able to make that transition with great ease because everyone was ready. Now, I'll tell you this. I do not remember all of the details of that evening, but I do remember some things very clearly. I remember that as people began to arrive, things behind the shut curtain, it was still shut, thank you very much, I did my part, things began to unravel. And it was something small, like a prop went missing or someone was running a couple minutes late. But this began to create concern. And all of a sudden, one of the leads began to panic. And she said, "Oh no, my mind has gone blank. I don't remember any of my lines." And this was cause of concern for the rest of the cast, who was depending upon her to know her lines, because then they would do their lines with her. And so all of a sudden, it was like this nervousness began to spread behind the curtain. And I went up to the lead. I said, "Look, you've got to pull yourself together, right? Look, we're all nervous here, and if I can open the curtain, certainly you can remember 45 minutes of lines, all right?" Maybe I didn't say, but I remember the panic, and it began to spread from the kids to the teachers, and it kind of infected all of us. And by the time it was time for me to do my job, to open the curtain, the cast and crew, we were all on edge, and this thing could easily come undone. You know, it's interesting that up until this point in 1 Kings, when you read the story of Solomon, Israel looks poised to continue in their longevity. They do. They look like they're in good shape. It is a kingdom well-organized and well-led. It has wealth. It has peace. It has everything. Everything in place. And it looks to be an easy transition as they transition from this King Solomon to the next kings. It's a kingdom of great promise. And yet, as the curtain is about to open to transition from Solomon to the next king, all of a sudden, the entire system begins to unravel. And the good teacher, when the doors of a troubling play shut, right, will sit down with the students and evaluate. And they'll say, "Class, what did we learn?" That's what we get to do this morning. As we finish Solomon's life, we get to ask the question, how did he do, and what did we learn from him? So how did he do? Well, the verdict is fairly clear in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9. We've seen symptoms all along, but here it is. 1 Kings 11, 9 says this: "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." So we're going back in time. We're talking about some past events. We're reminiscing. God had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. "Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon," this is the verdict, "since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." Here's what's going on. We've been looking at the symptoms of Solomon and the poison of all these symptoms, right? It's beginning to take over his reign as king. And just as the climax of his kingdom arrives, we saw that in chapter 9 and 10, the whole thing begins to fall apart. It unravels. Next part of the passage both ends the current study of Solomon and also prepares us for what's to come. So this is the airport part of our chapter. And it says this, we begin in verse 14, it says this: "And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon." Solomon has had symptoms. His kingdom's unraveling. Here is how it is going to unravel. What follows are three adversaries raised up against Solomon, okay? And we see that it's going to be God who's the one who's doing it. God is taking down this kingdom. And we're not going to look in depth at all the verses. We don't have time to. But I want us to get a sense of what God is doing, because this is really the symptoms of Solomon's at a climax, okay? And the story from here goes in a different direction. And we've seen the symptoms, but now we're going to see the effects of them on Solomon's kingdom. So here they are, okay? These are dramatic stories, these adversaries. And because I've been in Los Angeles this week, I came up with, I've got movies on my mind, so I came up with movie titles for each of these, okay? Three adversaries, three movie titles, if we were to make a movie about it. The very first adversary, our very first one, is Hadad, okay? And Hadad, we would have called the movie Seeking Vengeance, starring Hadad, okay? You ready? Hadad, the Edomite, verse 14, and then it goes on, verse 15. How's God bringing down this kingdom after the symptoms of Solomon? Verse 15, for when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. David, once again, Solomon's father, years ago, did this event. It was when adversary number one, Hadad, was a small child. David took over the city that he was in, and David had killed every male in this city, and Hadad fled. He left with some of his father's servants, and he probably grew up hearing all these stories about this person who killed his dad and all of those in his dad's village. So what happened here? How do you think? You think some little kid who had to flee his village is going to be real excited about David, about Israel? Not at all. What we see here is that David is breeding enemies of Israel. And the reader's ears would have perked up in the next verse because the political landscape is shifting. It is not going to fare well for Solomon. Once again, his symptoms have been there. Now God is beginning to deconstruct his kingdom. In the story, Hadad partners with an old enemy turned ally of Israel, and that ally is about to turn enemy again. It's a place of Egypt. You see, Hadad gets in well with Pharaoh and the royal family, and Egypt comes into the forefront again. Solomon had an alliance with Egypt during his great kingdom, but things are changing, and it hints of things to come. And so, what's the tagline of this film to kind of close out Hadad? Hadad is fueled by vengeance, and he returns for blood, and he is threatening Solomon's kingdom. It's an interesting movie, right? Might go see it. Next, we come to a second adversary. Once again, this is God deconstructing Solomon's kingdom after he showed all of these symptoms. Adversary number two, it is the Rebels of Razan. You like that? That's a good title. Rebels of Razan, starring Razan as himself, okay? It wouldn't make as much money. Razan's kind of a B player here, but here's what it said. God also, because of Solomon's disobedience, God also raised up as an adversary to him Razan. And he gathered men about him and became leader of a marauding band. That's like a gang. And after the killing by David, and they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus, he was an adversary of Israel. He came against them all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. It's another enemy David made by creating, at a young age, hurting these other places. And so it's creating havoc now for Solomon. You need to see here, okay? Solomon's kingdom that seems so firm as the curtain's about to open, it's beginning to topple here. Nations are coming in and they're challenging this kingdom. The peace that Israel has enjoyed under Solomon, it's beginning to fade away. All because, again, of Solomon's disobedience. But now we come to the greatest adversary. The other two were from the outside and attacking. But if you really want to bring something down, what do you need? You need an adversary where? On the inside. And that's what we have. And the title of that is The Enemy Within. I'm full of these titles. And it is starring Jeroboam. Okay, now if you have read through this story before, when you hear Jeroboam, it kind of jumps off the page. This is a name that we begin to pick up a little bit more in this story. Once again, we're getting off, but the story is continuing. It says this, Jeroboam, this is a servant of Solomon. Okay, he was within. He also lifted up his hand against the king, and this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. So Jeroboam then is a trusted man of Solomon. He had been a part of the kingdom. He was very talented, and so Solomon saw that talent, and he gave him charge over this forced labor of the house of Joseph. And yet this decision is going to come back to haunt him. You see, Solomon's symptoms, they're all spiraling now out of control. God is dividing the kingdom. We have 10 in the north, then we have Benjamin and Judah in the south, okay? So this is beginning to have the split. Benjamin and Judah, often referred to as one single tribe, okay? God tells Jeroboam this, verse 37, "And I will take you, Jeroboam, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house." Solomon feels threatened by this Jeroboam, and look what happens in verse 40 toward the end of his life. It says, "Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt." And there's Egypt again. "And was in Egypt until the death of Solomon." Things in the promised land, they were so good, but now they are decaying rapidly. And the story is about to embark on a new trajectory. But again, our stop is approaching and we're about to get off. Solomon's symptoms now have fully shown themselves. And Solomon's sun is setting. Look in verse 41 through 43. "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon," this is the final word on Solomon, "and all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his place." How will it end for the kings after Solomon? It's another series for another day, but as we get off at our stop, we get to ask a different question. What's the final analysis of Solomon? What do you think? We've seen the effects of his symptoms now. We haven't seen them all week. We haven't gotten to see them, but now we finally see these symptoms play out in his kingdom. So what's our final analysis? Was he a good king? How did he do? And so we come to the end of the journey. It's a little bit of a chance to reminisce this morning. What do you remember when Solomon asked for wisdom and how to reign well? Do you remember that day? Right? We're just reminiscing here. 1 Kings 3:10, after Solomon said, "Hey, I want wisdom to reign well," God said, "You can have whatever you want." It said 1 Kings chapter 3:10, it says, "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this." Indeed, God gave Solomon wisdom for reigning, and we saw that. But it's unclear, even though Solomon was able to govern this country, if he was able to govern his own heart. See, what I've pointed out is that the author all along has been giving us clues here and there, trying to show us, I believe, that although Solomon asked for a good thing, Solomon did not ask for the best thing. I want you to contrast the happy days of 1 Kings 3:10, right? "It pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this," with the startling contrast of 1 Kings 11. Look what it says, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon." The Lord was pleased in chapter 3, now he's angry with Solomon. And why was God angry with Solomon? Is he angry because he did not use wisdom to rule the kingdom well? No, actually, the kingdom was in pretty good shape. Why is he angry? I believe he is angry because there is something more important to God than ruling the kingdom well. Indeed, there was something better than ruling the kingdom well. 1 Kings 11:9 tells us exactly why God was angry with Solomon. It says this, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel." Something to do with his heart. Was there something better? I believe the author made it emphatic last week when we said in last week's passage, Look what the author said, chapter 11, verse 2. The Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. See how many times heart is used. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart. Do you think the author's wanting us to see something? When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Of all the impressive things, right? All the impressive things we've seen Solomon do with his wisdom. And we've gotten to go through this journey. He ruled well in many places. He brought peace and prosperity to the land. He built a temple for God. God, even through God's given wisdom, he gave us scripture. He gave us the book of Proverbs and others. And despite all these good things, I think we're meant to ask, what if Solomon had not asked for wisdom to lead his people? It was indeed a good thing, but what if he had asked for something different? Instead, what if he had said, Lord God, give me a heart for you. Solomon, you can have anything. Lord, give me a heart for you. God, keep my heart from wandering to the treasures of this world. Do you think that would have changed things? Lord, please keep me from seeking after the things of this world, like fame and wealth and comfort and pleasure, even wisdom, putting all my hope in that. Lord, give me a heart for you. Whether I'm a dumb king or a wise king, God, let me have a heart for you. Think that would have changed the story at all? He could have gotten anything he wanted. Well, I'm sure if he had asked for a heart instead of wisdom, that there may have been mistakes in that kingdom. But I submit to you, it would have been a better kingdom. There would have been a true peace, an internal peace with that kingdom. There would have been a greater dependence upon the Lord. There would have been true satisfaction that cannot be found in the empty promises of this world. And so Solomon's mistake is our opportunity to actually learn this morning. You see, are there things in our life, things that this morning you and I believe will bring us significance, bring us worth in the eyes of others, or even in the eyes of ourselves, right? This will finally give me worth. Are there pleasures and comforts of this world that we seek after more than we seek after having a heart for God? I want to tell you what the answer is. Of course, right? I assure you that in my own heart, in your heart, it's kind of the default this side of the fall that we strive after those things. So the question is, what do we do? How do we fix this thing within us? How do we cultivate a heart that seeks after the true living God and that says to the things of this world, look, my happiness and my hope is not built upon fame or comfort or pleasure or wisdom, religion or wealth. How do we do this? Well, here is how. You want to know how? Four times in chapter 11, we're told something very important. Chapter 11, verse 11. God says, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. And then there's a big however. Pay attention here. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for, and then an important phrase, the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Why is he saying this? Because God had made a promise to David that David's son would always reign. Look in verse 31, it shows up again. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe. Why? For the sake of my servant David. Verse 36, yet to his son I will give one tribe that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem. God made a promise to David. God will keep it. Verse 39, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. You see, God is judging Solomon. Solomon's symptoms, all of them are coming upon him. And yet what we see throughout is God is still remaining faithful to a promise he made to David. He said, David, your son will be on the throne. He's about to take these thrones and they're about to be scattered. And yet he made a promise and he said, I will remain faithful to it. God promised David his son would reign, and Solomon botched it up, right? And it's, you know, when you look at it, you go back and you say, it was also promising at first in the beginning of our journey. I want to reminisce just about a couple of things that won't be done. You remember when King David installed Solomon? Since we're reminiscing, right? If we had the photograph from the trip, it was a beautiful day. They were maybe the good old days before all the corruption came. Do you remember what happened? David called his leaders and he told them, he brought them all together and he says, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Such promise, right? And yet we saw Solomon spin out of control. Verse 38, it was so beautiful. So they went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent, anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Those were the glory days, right? Those were the good old days. And yet, as I read that, perhaps you saw it. You just noticed something, didn't you? Was there something familiar there? Something that reminds you, even this morning as the kids came down. You have Solomon, who is the son of David, a promise made to David, your son will reign. And Solomon, the son of David, rides in on a mule to proclaim his kingdom has arrived. Sound familiar to us? See, John chapter 12, verse 12 and following says this. See if it sounds like Solomon. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. See, it's a new king. Palm Sunday is a new king. It is not David's first son, Solomon. It's David's final son, Jesus. See, David's final son, the one who will reign forever, is finally here. And as we get off one journey, right, we've been on this journey for Solomon, we hop onto another this week, right? We've got Holy Week. We've got all the different events. You have Palm Sunday, and you have Maundy Thursday. You have Good Friday. You have next Sunday. See, it's a week where we focus on this one who is the king, the true king. Israel always needed this kind of king. Here is a king, Jesus himself, who had said, something better than Solomon is here. Here's a king with infinite wisdom like Solomon, and yet here's a king that has the one thing that Solomon never asked for. We have a king, finally, whose heart was for God. And it is here where you and I will find the answer to our lesson from Solomon. What do we take home after being on this trip with Solomon? What do we learn? Well, it's this. This past week, when I was in Los Angeles, I was walking down the street, and it was the Hollywood Walk of Fame. Anyone been there? Right? Fantastic. All these people you know, and a lot of them you don't know, right? They get these stars, and you're walking down, and you keep going down the Hollywood Walk of Fame, and there's all these stars aligning the ground, and you kind of take that, and if you continue on that, it takes you to Grauman's Chinese Theater. Anyone been there, right? And you got all the concrete on the ground with the handprints, and they're all immortalized, right? I learned, I asked someone, I said, hey, do you guys ever remove these concrete? No, we never remove one once they're there, but we do move them around. You can guess where they would move them, right? Someone who's no longer special gets moved, sits under the buggy over there that's selling T-shirts, but they remain there. Anyway, next door to that Chinese theater is the Dolby Theater, where they house the Academy Awards, right? All this captivating stuff, all this glamour, and it was captivating. And I remember as I was talking with different people in Los Angeles, you know, you could hear it in their voices. And those, you know, there's kind of this phrase that came up again and again. You'd speak with people and they're just trying to make it, right? They want to make it big. They want to have their star on the street, their hands in the concrete. They wanted the awards. The thing is that I'd say, look, all of us, right? That's true of you. It's true of me this morning. All of us want to have a star on the Walk of Fame. It might not be in Hollywood. It may be somewhere else. We want to be remembered, right? We want to know that we're significant, that our life counted, that we used what we had been given to us, that we've used it in a powerful way. We want to reign over our kingdoms well. And yet I noticed something about the Walk of Fame and the concrete handprints when I was there. They were cracking, right? Even some of the big names, they were cracking, they were fading. You see, and if you and I only have the wisdom of Solomon, if that's all we have, we leave a star in the ground that is about as brittle as the world that it's found in, and it's fading. But Christianity teaches that when we believe in Christ, we take on a different trait. It's a trait that Solomon did not find there in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Hear what Christ offers? Jesus is offering to destroy the Solomon in all of us. He is offering us a new heart. And he is offering you, he's offering me, the very thing that Solomon had, that was all part, or the very thing that was corrupted by all of Solomon's symptoms, a new heart. You see, one day you and I, we're going to lose our wisdom, we're going to lose our wealth, we're going to lose our comfort, our reign will come to an end. But when we divest the investments of this world and we reinvest them in a different kingdom, a kingdom that repays not in this world's economy, but in the world to come, in a war that is not of a temporary world, but of a war, but of a world that is everlasting. It's a place where moth and rust will not destroy, a world that makes Solomon's golden kingdom appear as a cheap alternative. See, the true Son of David has come, and it is Jesus Christ. And not only does he give us a new heart by grace alone, through faith alone, but it is in Christ also. Christ gives us a different picture than Solomon, right? Solomon was how to live a life without having a heart for God. Jesus gives us what it looks like to live a life that has a heart for God. You think we could learn something just by looking at his life? See, we get a new heart when we come to Christ, but there's also this encouragement that, hey, this person who rode in on the donkey on Palm Sunday, he has a different kind of heart than Solomon, and we can learn from it. What does it look like, this one who has a heart after God? I'll tell you what it looks like. Mark chapter 1:35. What do we see in Christ's life? "And rising early, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." See, Solomon spent much of his time speaking with the king of Tyre, Hiram, right? And what did he want to do? He wanted to talk with him to grow his gold. But Jesus spent time alone speaking with his Father in heaven because his kingdom was a different thing. He had a heart after God. And here's the truth, the privilege for you and I, the privilege of knowing God is not something we have simply to look forward to in the life to come. It's not some ethereal thing that we cannot taste today. We have the ability to speak with the God who made heaven and earth this very day. I was very convicted of this last week. You know, it's good to retreat and to get alone. And I found out that much of my own day, right, it just gets filled very quickly with schedules. And I might even be doing a lot of things for God. The question is, am I doing things with God? It was good to retreat. You know, there's a two-hour difference between here and Los Angeles. So I was waking up like at 4:15 in the morning. What do you do at 4:15, right? My brother lives in a nice part of Los Angeles, so I got up and I went and I grabbed a cup of coffee and I went outside strolling. It was still dark. And it was kind of the cool of the day. It felt like Adam before the fall had happened, right? Just walking. And I remember I was walking down a street, and all of a sudden in front of me, there's this huge mountain. I'm just spending time with God. It's a very sweet thing. It's a sweet time. And the truth is this. We all need that alone time with God. We need that. God gives us a new heart in Christ. But then we get to cultivate that heart. We get to grow that heart. And one of the things that we see in this person who had a heart after God is that he got up early, he went, and he spent time with the Lord. And we need that as well. There's another thing that we see real quick. It's a little bit different than Solomon. Solomon's heart not for the Lord, Jesus' heart that was for it. Do you remember the temptation of Jesus? Three times, all right? He's tempted, and each time he answered, all right? I'm just going to read it to you. It's not up there, but it says this. He answered. First temptation comes in. This person who has a heart for God answers, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The second temptation comes in. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Third temptation comes in. Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus showed us another thing, that those who have a heart after God, the thing that was lacking again in Solomon, we don't simply know God's word. It's not simply wisdom. It's not simply data of God's word. But we live by it. We need it. We feast upon it by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The question I have for myself and for you is, do we have that kind of love for God this morning, for his word? Do we study it? Do we love it? Do we use it? Again, these things don't save us. We're given a new heart in Christ. And I would put before you, as we read it, as we engage with it, we fall more and more in love with it. It's a benefit, again, that doesn't start in the life to come. It's a benefit of enjoying God's voice to us, his word to us in this life. See, our king has arrived. He arrived on a donkey. And like Solomon of old, there were adversaries that rose up against him. Right? We saw three with Solomon. But here with Christ, it's not just any adversary, it is the adversary. It is Satan himself, but it is also death itself. 1 Corinthians 16:26. Unlike the adversaries that toppled Israel under Solomon, look what happens here. Christ comes to the adversary and it says, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the scriptures say, God has put all things under his authority. What's our hope in life and in death? It is this, that the death is not the end. Christ says this, death is swallowed up in victory. Christ comes against the adversary and it says, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. Do you see, Solomon is hurting. He's crumbling because he's under his sin and under the law. And he's hurting, and sin and death has its power upon him. But thank God, Jesus Christ, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. What happens to the devil? Revelation 20:10 says this, this adversary does not topple Christ, but what we see, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's a different kind of kingdom. Solomon's adversaries take his down, but the final son of David, Jesus Christ, will take down the adversary. Solomon's heart was turned to accrue for himself the things of this world. But this very week, we witness that there is a mark of the heart of someone who has a heart for God and is a heart for sacrifice. We're going to see this week, if you'll come and join us, that the Lord himself laid down his life for us. He did not try to accrue things for himself. He laid down his life, not to meet pleasures and fame and fortune in this world, but his heart for his Father led him to have a heart for us. We are his disciples, and my hope is this, that as we see the love of Christ for us, that it might motivate us, it might drive us to talk to him in prayer, to read his word, we might recognize again that we have new hearts through Christ, and that we might pursue the one who pursued us. How will you end? How will your end be? Who is your king? If you do not know Christ this morning, you need to know that one day the curtain will open, and the things you thought you could trust, the things you thought you were confident in, they're just going to vanish before your eyes. And the thing that you thought you could never understand, this thing that felt far off, this person, God, all of a sudden will become very real at that moment. Make your heart for him a reality today. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we contrast Solomon to Christ, Lord, how different it is. Lord, both of them have wisdom. But Lord, you have a heart for your Father. Lord, I pray these are not things that we can just stir up in ourselves. But Lord, I pray that we would fall more in love with Christ, that we would see that you give us tools in this life, tools of prayer, tools of your word, tools of Christian fellowship, tools, Lord, there are disciplines. Lord, will we use those for your purposes? Lord, thank you for the new heart we have in Christ. Would we cultivate it? Would we care well for it? Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, anyone who is uncertain of their faith, Lord, would you remind them that the things that seem to be trustworthy, all the gold of Solomon, all of his kingdom, Lord, all of his wealth, all of his comfort, Lord, his fame, Lord, those stars in the ground, everything crumbles in the end. But Lord, you gave us Jesus who conquered death, who conquered the adversary. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know that Jesus, Lord, open their eyes to the gospel. Pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.